Friends, let us turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10. Here we have the plague of darkness. Darkness upon the land of Egypt. Darkness in a way that it has never been before. Here is this plague. And just like the third and the sixth plague, it comes without warning. We are just introduced to it in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And in this final plague, friends, we have come to an end of bargaining between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is like me as I go to a marketplace, saying to the man, will you reduce the price? Will you give me less? And the man says, no, this is the price. I will not change my mind. I said, but what about this price? I will compromise on this. What about this amount? And he says, no, what I have written, I have written. And Pharaoh is like that. Pharaoh is trying to bargain with God, and God will not compromise. And that continues on thus far. It will not go on anymore. After this plague, there will be no more bargaining, no more debate, no more discussion at all. This is the end of the road. It is a sad thing. It is a horrifying thing. It's a fearful thing that we are reading here. And to think that this actually happened, this is not a story of man-made story. It is true. I'd like to see for you to see three things here in this passage. First of all, as what we see, again and again and again throughout all of these plagues and throughout Exodus is the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty that is displayed here. Let us look at that for a little while. So if you look at verses 21 through to 23, we see God's sovereignty. How is that? There is going to be darkness over the whole land of Egypt. And now what is the significance of this darkness? Let me suggest about four things about this darkness. Why did God bring about this darkness? How did God bring about this darkness? What was it saying to us, this darkness? First of all, the darkness is a biblical sign of God's judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets, the threats of darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And in the New Testament, it continues to be a sign of God's judgment. Light is a good sign. Darkness is a bad sign. For instance, if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 16, Revelation chapter 16, you will see something that I'm talking about. In Revelation 16, and verses 10 and 11, in that chapter, you will see this very fact. That's a chapter that almost seems as if John had Exodus, these plagues, before him. He's been thinking about it. He's been moved by the Holy Spirit of God, it seems, as he had thought through these plagues. And the Apostle John is running down these plagues in his mind, even as he reveals what God has revealed to him, and he's writing it down. And here we see this plague of darkness referred to in verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. The kingdom of the beast is full of darkness, it says. And then further on, this is what's given. And they gnawed their tongue for pain. They gnawed their tongues for pain. What a horrible picture this is. They were doing this in darkness. They don't see each other. Oh, what's happening? And then verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven. You see, people in that situation of misery, still they sin, still they blaspheme. Because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds, it says. And interesting, this is parallels there, not only of a plague of darkness, but a lack of repentance upon the part of those who had been visited by this particular plague. Just like we'll see in the case of Pharaoh here in Exodus chapter 10. But in the Bible, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And it's a very sad situation. And people who are in that state of mind and soul, it's a fearful place because there may be no repentance for them. So that's the first thing that we need to know about this plague of darkness. And what's the significance of it? Why is it so dire? Because it's a sign of God's judgment. So the second thing is this about darkness is specifically associated in the Bible with God's abandonment. And that is one reason it is so severe a sign of God's judgment. What does the Bible teach about our God? That he is light. And in him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. And so when a judgment sign of darkness comes, it indicates what? That he, of God's removal of himself from a situation for blessing. He is light. When he withdraws himself, and darkness is left in the wake of his withdrawal, it's a sign of his abandonment of a situation for blessing. He's not there. So he's withdrawing himself. And when he withdraws himself, only darkness is left. And our confession of faith speaks of this as well and picks on this language when it speaks about the situation of assurance. It's talking about the fact that believers, true believers, sometimes struggle with assurance. And it's laid forth in a number of sections in our Confession of Faith. I hope you would read through the confession. And there's a section under assurance that speaks of this. And it speaks about why believers are able to have assurance and why God wants believers to have assurance. But then it goes on very helpfully that it acknowledges that believers do have struggles with assurance. Do you struggle with assurance? I struggle with assurance. Why is that so helpful? Because if it didn't acknowledge that when you went through the struggles with assurance, you'd wonder whether you were a true child of God, if you were a true believer. And so even in acknowledging the struggles that believers have, the confession is encouraging us. Listen to this. It's in chapter 18. It's under the chapter heading of assurance of grace and salvation. It says this: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation Let me read it again. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it. So here the confession is now going to list some of the ways in which we contribute to our own lack of assurance. The Christian contributes to his lack of assurance. And he says, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. That's how. And that's often the case. As we fall into sin, then we begin to question, and we have doubts in our heads. Well, how can I be a Christian if I am doing these things? So the confession speaks about that. And then it goes on to say, by some sudden or vehement temptation, when some temptations come, and even if you don't give in, you think to yourself, how can a child of God have these temptations come? In the middle of your prayers, some vile thing just enters into your head, and you don't give in to it. But you think to yourself, how can I be a Christian and I have these things come into my head? And so the confession helpfully speaks on that. But then listen to this. It says, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God. He says, there's times that God withdraws himself from even his own people. But it goes on to say, but they are never destitute of the seed of God. God will not altogether leave us, but there may be for a season withdraws himself. We could grieve his Holy Spirit. We could talk about all of these kinds of things. But the confession speaks about that. And isn't that the experience of Job? No particular sin provokes the dark providence, and yet there is this withdrawal of the light of the countenance of God. Well, in even a starker way, in even a more gloomy way, God's withdrawal of light and his judgment, his darkness, shows his abandonment. This is most keenly seen on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you were thinking of this. I'm sure you were thinking of that day when the skies became black. It's recorded in Matthew 27, verses 45 onwards. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was darkness there because in the withdrawing of God's blessings and in this sign of darkness and judgment against Egypt, we have a foreshadowing of that darkness, that judgment, that forsakenness, that abandonment, that kind of dereliction which our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, what he endured on our behalf. And so when you begin to involve yourself in some temptation and sin, you think back and you remember Christ experienced that darkness. Not so that I may divulge myself into this sin, but so that I might be set free from it, that I might walk in the light as he is in the light, and fellowship with his people. So, darkness is specifically associated with abandonment in the Bible. Oh, that you and I may not never be abandoned into the darkness of hell. It is a dire warning that is being given here. Egypt is being told, they've been stripped already of all their resources. They're on their last leg. And still they don't give in. And so God now brings this darkness upon them. They are being told that all the kind and common providential provisions that God has made are about to be withdrawn. God is withdrawing from Egypt, and his judgment is about to be against her completely. And my friends, there is going to come a time that God will visit this land and then withdraw from this world and destroy this world. That's the day coming. And so all of the singing, all of the songs, all of the music, all of the dancing, all of those things that people are reveling in, it will come to an end. So that is a sign here. I am going to withdraw from Egypt. Another thing about darkness is this. The third thing. This plague of darkness basically returns us to the situation that existed in the world, in the universe, before the first day of creation. If you were to turn to chapter 1 of our Bibles, in chapter 1 of Genesis, you'll see this. In verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is a description of the world before God's structuring the creative days. And we are told three things here. That in this state, the earth was orderless, that it was chaotic, that it was void, it was empty, and it was dark. There was no light. Now, the rest of the creation days explains how God remedies this situation. But let me just simply say this, that God is saying, I am reversing things. I am decreating Egypt. I'm bringing this darkness to show that you are being undone. You are being unraveled. That's what the Lord is saying. I am taking you into a state of being chaotic. I am taking you into this state of disorderliness. That's what I'm going to do. And so there is not going to be order anymore. I'm not going to send this light of the truth to you anymore. So that's what the Lord is saying. And the fourth thing, and finally, this plague of darkness shows the sovereignty of God over the false god Ra, the sun god Ra, the chief of the gods of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians worshipped Ra in almost all of the palace ceremonies. Ra worship was pervasive in the land. It was everywhere. People believed in worshipping the sun, and they believed that the sun would come down. And even the pharaohs were part of that. They had received deity as sun gods and so on. And here God is saying, I overrule this. I overrule this view. I am sovereign, and I will not show the sun for 3 days to prove that Ra and Pharaoh are nothing. That's what he's saying. So when God, through Moses, announces not a day, not just the daylight hours, but 3 days of darkness, he's showing that God of the Hebrews is sovereign over the chief deities over Egypt. And this darkness was described in the most kind of apocalyptic terms in verse 21 and 22 of Exodus 10. It's called a darkness that could be felt. That's how dark it was. It could be felt. It was thick darkness. Literally, a dark darkness, if you have margins. It was characterized by an extraordinary duration. 3 days, this darkness would endure. And so often 3 days is a symbolic representation in the Old Testament for the fullness of time, the completion of a particular activity. And this darkness was miraculous in two ways. It was miraculous in its pervasiveness. We are told that the Egyptians couldn't even see one another. And it's even hinted at that they were unable to supply any sort of artificial remedy for this darkness. For 3 days, they were groping around in the dark. And the second thing is this, that we are told that a distinction is made, and there is mercy in this plague, is that But in the land of Goshen, amongst the Lord's people, they have light in every home. So there's this distinction made. So there's once again this difference is made between Israel and Egypt. So in this plague of darkness, God is saying to Egypt, my judgment is upon you. My judgment is about to come in a way with a force that you can't comprehend, you won't understand it, and which you will not be able to resist it. And you won't be able to bear up under it. I am unraveling you, the Lord is saying. So God's prophetic warning here presents yet another opportunity for Egypt and for Pharaoh to see the error of their ways and turn to him in repentance and in humility. But they are so hardened, they won't do it. Oh, that we would. Oh, that we won't harden our hearts. That as we hear the word of God and as we see it and as God's people come to us, as we ourselves in our reading and studying, hearing a sermon, we are affected by it, that we won't carry on in the way that we have been going. So in this plague of darkness, we see very clearly God's abandonment of Egypt. Not only his victory over the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt, but the fact that shortly his final judgment will fall. That's what we see in verses 21 through to 23. Now let's move on to the second thing, and that is the final offer. The final offer, verses 24 through to 26. Two things are given here in particular that they stand out. We see Pharaoh's final bargain. Pharaoh is still bickering at this point, and he makes what will be his final offer to Moses. And in the same section, in verses 24 through to 26, we see Moses' steadfast refusal to compromise. Again, God's sovereignty is shown here. God's sovereignty is seen in the dignity and in the uncompromising posture of his prophet and his representative when he's under so much pressure. I mean, you think about it. In terms of worldly power, Pharaoh has all things going for him. Everything is in the favor of Pharaoh in regard to worldly power. Everything is in his favor in regard to all of those things. And you think about it. You wonder how in the world Moses survived all this time. That's a miracle in itself that Moses would survive. What if you were Pharaoh? What if I was Pharaoh? With all of that power, with all that hardness of heart and opposition, I would put him to silence. I would throw him into jail. I would have his head chopped off. That's what we would do if we are not converted. That is what we would do if we were pharaohs today. And yet, somehow, Moses is preserved by God. That in itself is a miracle. That in itself shows God is sovereign in preserving Moses. We can quickly read through these passages and forget the fact that here is an amazing truth. It doesn't say it, but the fact that Moses carries on talking and going against, keep standing still before Pharaoh. So Moses is in the face of this kind of danger is bold in his refusal to compromise with Pharaoh. Look at verse 24. Pharaoh again changes his terms in verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. So he's compromising. He's changing his terms. He relents from an earlier position. Do you remember earlier in chapter 10? Pharaoh had said, look, I'll let the men go, but the women and the children have to stay behind. Now he is relenting from that position. And over and over, Pharaoh's failed compromises show his weakness, and it proves God's sovereignty. Pharaoh is backing off at every point. He had bid low, as it were, and he bids. His bids are getting lower and lower and lower. And as he's changing his position, as he's offering his position, as he won't let go, God says, no. This time now, he says, only leave the animals behind. There's always some sort of qualification, some parenthesis with Pharaoh. He will not go along with what God has told him through Moses. My friends, let us never have a parenthesis in our lives and say, I will do this for the Lord, but I will do this when such and such a thing happens. Do you have that? Do you say, well, this is a condition? Yes, I know the Bible says this. But this is my situation, and you might give your reasons for it, and you might say, well, my situation, no one else in the world has ever experienced it, and my situation is unique, and it is very complicated, and I'm sure it is. But let us never be someone who then seeks to compromise and bids low, as it were, like Pharaoh. Now look at verse 25. This is one of the thrilling responses to a tyrant in all of the scriptures, I could see. Moses boldly and even royally tells Pharaoh that he is going to go, yes. And Moses tells Pharaoh what he must do. You must let us have the sacrifices. You should provide the sacrifices, he's saying. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings. This is not the language of bargaining. This is the dictate of a monarch. Moses is dictating. You must, he says, because he's representing the monarch of this world, the king of this world, not Pharaoh, but the Lord. He is simply mediating between God and man. And he's simply saying that, no, Egypt will provide for the sacrifices. Egypt will provide what Israel needs to sacrifice before God. And Pharaoh, he says, you must let us have the sacrifices, and you must let us have the burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord. And of course, that's exactly what would happen. In Exodus 12 and verse 32, after the final plague has been implemented, Pharaoh would say, do it just like you said. Do it just like you said in the first place. And he's saying, I'm paraphrasing, of course, just get out. That's all I want. Do the things that you want. Just get out of the country. Take them all. Take the women. Take the children. Take the animals. Just get out of this country. And it is interesting. If you look up the text, then he goes on to say, and bless me also. He says, you get out and bless me also. It is quite comical when you actually think about it. To what degree he has now fallen. And so, friends, here is, in this passage, the Lord is showing himself to be the Lord. And we can have two reactions to this. To this text, especially well in chapter 12 and verse 32, what he says there. Also take your flocks and your herds, and as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. First of all, this is so bold boldest man in the history of the world. But secondly, you see the irony here? In Abraham, the scripture says, all the nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And here is a mighty tyrant of Egypt begging for a blessing from the covenant people. You see how God is going to show his sovereignty in this whole affair. And then there is something else in verse 26 of chapter 10. One more thing. Moses goes further. He says, our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what we must serve. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. So Moses utters this sort of immortal rebuff. Pharaoh, not one hoof will be left behind. Moses is not in any mood of compromise. There is going to be no bickering with this tyrant. God's will is going to be done to its fullest extent. Now, how Moses managed to have that courage to do that, we may say, well, we don't know how he could do this. But the Lord gave him courage. The Lord strengthened him. And it reminds us, of course, that when it comes to worship, when it comes to serving the one true God, God has not the slightest bit of interest in compromising with the world. That's why the worship of God is serious, my friends. We cannot make the worship of God to be palatable to the people. It's not about what you want. It's not about what I want. This is my flavor of music. This is my flavor of singing. And you can go and worship God with all kinds of things that sounds more like a rock concert. You have to ask yourself, how is God to be worshipped? It is not about what I like, but it is what he desires. What is his will? And you go and search the scriptures for that. And this is what we see. This whole issue is about the worship of God. And Pharaoh would not have it. God is not going to compromise. And we ought not to compromise. So here it is, another point then. Pharaoh is going down. I hope you see God's sovereignty that is seen here. I hope you see the courage of Moses here, how he faces Pharaoh. And thirdly, very quickly, here God intervenes. In verses 27 through to 29, God intervenes. It says again there, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So there is, first of all, well, there are a couple of things that strikes me here. First, there is this surprising providential intervention of God. Then there is Pharaoh's threat. But his threat is like a self-curse. He's cursing himself. He doesn't know it, of course. He doesn't know that he's cursing himself in this threat that he utters. But he does. And we will see that later on. Pharaoh is going to make a threat, and we all read it. And we see what happens. It says in verse 28, and Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die, he says. You would think Pharaoh would stop talking, but it doesn't. The more he talks, the worse it becomes for himself. And if you look then at verse 27, it says, God in his sovereignty hardens Pharaoh's heart. And through this, Pharaoh then says that Israel must go. Okay, he says, go ahead and serve. Go ahead and worship. But here are my qualifications. Here are my conditions. Here are the executions to your proposal. And Pharaoh is ready on those conditions to let them go. But God's sovereignty intervenes because he is hardened. And it's the fifth time that we've heard this phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's the result? And he's not willing to let them go. That's the result. The Lord intervenes, and Pharaoh becomes unwilling to yield, unwilling to bargain, unwilling to let them go. And what's Moses trying to tell us now in this? You see, Moses is writing, he's been writing the book of Exodus. What is Moses, or what is God saying to us? It's saying God is in charge. God is the one who is in charge here. And it's almost, as we said earlier, it's almost comical at this point. God will decide when Pharaoh will let them go, you see. The timing of even the Exodus is in God's hand, not in Pharaoh's hand. I'm not going to let you send my children out in your timetable. I will tell you what's the timetable. I'll make that decision, God says. And does that remind you of something else? If you were to turn to Matthew 26, it's really an amazing passage. I want you to see this for yourself. In Matthew 26, and I want you to zero in onto verses 2 and 5, Matthew 26 and verse 2. The Lord Jesus says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So he says, in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. But then look at verse 5. But they said, not on the feast day. No, it's not going to happen in 2 days' time. Because that's a feast day. That's not allowed to happen. Lest there be an uproar among the people. No, we are not going to do that then, he says. Or they say. So the Lord is talking to his disciples. And so is saying, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. So the Lord is prophesying against what the Sanhedrin, the people who are going to be the ones who are persecuting, and they are going to betray him, and encourages crucifixion. They say, no, we won't do that. In 2 days' time, that's the Passover. And so that it won't happen then. So they're saying, not during the festival, lest there would be riot among the people. And so I hope you get the picture here all along. Since Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he's going to be betrayed. And he says, now, by the way, men, it's going to happen in 2 days' time. And three verses later, people who are going to carry out that horrendous betrayal and crucifixion, this wicked deed, they are saying, no, it won't happen then in 2 days. Now, let me ask you this question. Who was right? Who was right? They were the ones who were the perpetrators. They said they weren't going to do it then. When did it happen? 2 days from then. God is sovereign. He's in charge here. He's in charge today in his own timing of things. He'll determine when this happens and whatever happens in the future exactly at the right time. So trust in the Lord's timing. Don't try to push things through. Don't try to say, well, I am not happy with this timing. I'm not happy with the way things are in my life. No, I need this thing now. Not tomorrow, not in a month's time, not in a year's time, not in 10 years' time. You can't do this. The Lord calls you to do things now. You ought to obey him in the time that he says you ought to be doing things, but you can't rush him, you can't command him and say, do this thing now. And in this situation, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord turned him to such an unwilling man to let the people go. So God will decide when Pharaoh will let his people go. Now let's look at verse 28. And not surprisingly, after Moses' strong remarks, Pharaoh is not really interested in continuing the conversation. Pharaoh dismisses him with this threat. Basically, it says, he's saying this, I'll kill you if you show your face to me again. You come into my presence again, and you show your face to me again, and I'll kill you on the spot, he's saying. And the remark is a little ironic. And we already know what happens. It's the other way around. It is Pharaoh who dies when he sees the face of Moses, not Moses. And Moses' response is this, thou hast well spoken. Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Let me finish with some words of application, friends. There are many things that we could say to derive by way of application from this passage. But there is one thing that I want you to think about for a few moments. If God is so in charge in his providence that those who are the greatest enemies of his people have all their designs against his people determined by the God of his people, then are we not utterly secure, as we were singing? Aren't you secure if you are a child of God? Aren't you secure completely? Cannot say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Are we not able to face everything? We have all things, Paul says. Can you not face everything and anything because you have the Lord? You have confidence that the things that are happening to us is according to his will? Can you not say then, so I won't give up then. I won't give in to this thing. I will serve the Lord. I will honor the Lord in this. I'm not going to give up because this is what is happening is according to God's will. Even when I'm being tempted, even when the pressures come, even when persecutions come, even when the hardships come in my workplace, with friends, with loved ones, with family, it is according to God's will. I can face anything. I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ who strengthens me. Every mysterious thing, every incomprehensible thing and event, we can face it with a confidence that no matter how truly anguishing it is, no matter how erroneous it is to experience, and no matter how painful it is, and we are not trying to lessen the trial and lessen the tribulation, and the value of it, or deny the reality of it at all. But you think about it. You think about those horrorful trials, the painful trials. But can we not even in the midst of those things trust that God is moving in? He's moving in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform? Or is it just a hymn that we sing? Isn't it a reality in our lives? Can we not trust that behind a frowning providence, there he hides a smiling face? Cannot we trust that though the bud has a bitter taste, sweet will be the flower? This is not some sort of make-believe stuff, dear friends. You either believe this or you don't believe it. If you believe it, it makes all the difference in the world. We must follow the Lord and not the other way around. God is not following us. We must follow him. We are constantly catching up with him. not the other way around. He's not the one who's wondering, what am I going to do? How am I going to react tomorrow to this thing, new thing that will happen? No, no. And we can say, in one sense, humbly speaking here, that nothing that tomorrow brings will frighten us. Nothing that tomorrow brings frightens us. Not because God is not awesome and powerful and dangerous. He is. But that God doesn't frighten us, and what he sends us will not frighten us for two reasons. First is that God abandoned his son so that I might become his son. That is why. I am his son. I am his daughter. I am a child of God. And he won't abandon me now. He abandoned his son for my sake. And when that trial comes, whatever it may be, it's a news about cancer, it's news about everything has fallen, he won't abandon me. And secondly, that God is so sovereign that no force in this universe could possibly challenge him. No government in this world could possibly challenge him. And that is important for us to hold those things together. So it comes down to this. Do you believe in that kind of a God? And if you do, dear friends, there is nothing else to fear then but him. May God then bless these few thoughts.